Praise the Lord. God is good all the time. Amen to that. Well, we're going to be picking up again in Joshua. I'd encourage you to follow along in Joshua chapter 13. And as you're doing that, as I was going through this passage, it made me think one of the happiest times in our life, aside from maybe marriage and maybe having children, is when we're able to finally own our own home. There's something special about having a place that we can call home, a place where we can lay our head, a place where we know we can go to find rest. Well, this is where the children of Israel are finally at. After years and years of fighting, they have finally defeated enough of the people in this promised land where Joshua now calls them together and tells them it's time to divide up the land. Tells them it's now time for each of you to have your own section. And they've waited a long time for this day. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, they had 40 years in the wilderness where they missed it the first time. But the truth is, they were promised this land years ago. Back all the way to Abraham. But if you were to count just from the time that they were in Egypt to the 40 years plus 10 years of their going through this land, battle after battle. The real total, according to Acts 13:19, Paul tells us is 450 years. That's a long time in coming. So this is an extremely important day. A day where this promise of their inheritance is finally beginning to come to pass. A day where no longer is there just going to be a people of Israel, there's going to be a nation of Israel. The battles, however, are not over. Joshua has done his part. Now it's up to the tribes to do their part. In each of their sections, there's going to be some remnants left, some inhabitants, some of the people of their enemies that have survived, such as the Girgashites and the Philistines. That's going to be their responsibility to get rid of. Their responsibility to finish up the job. Now, before I go too much farther, sometimes a visual is just nice, and I'd like to bring up a visual of how the land was divided up. Now, keep in mind, divided up into 12 different sections. If we can bring that up. You're not able to bring it up? Okay, well, that's all right. We don't need the volume. You can cut the volume out. All right, if you can't do it, it's all right. Anyhow, the one thing I wanted you to see was, you'll see it, that you would have saw at the top this body of water here, another body of water here. This body of water here was the Sea of Galilee. That is the sea from where the Lord called some of his disciples. It's the sea that Jesus Christ walked on. Then down here is the Dead Sea. And then the river flowing between the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea would be what river? Not the Nile. The Jordan River. That's the river that even Jesus was baptized in by John the Baptist. And what I wanted to show you was in the center, there's two tribes. One is Manasseh, and the other is Ephraim. Whose sons were those? Joseph's sons. Joseph in Egypt, who became the right-hand man of Pharaoh. And what I was wanted to show you before I went too far, was how faithful God is. You see, right before Joseph's father, Jacob, died, also called Israel, he told Joseph, you're going to have two portions. And despite all these years have passed, God's word comes to pass. God is faithful. Amen? Our God is faithful. What we're going to see as we go through this passage is there's a lot of parallels between what the Old Testament saints experienced and what we, the New Testament saints, experience. For example, the very name of their leader, again, was who? Joshua. And it so happens that the name of our leader, Jesus, his name is derived from the word Joshua and is sometimes translated in the Greek as Joshua. Joshua means God saves. Jesus, Father, Joseph, when an angel appeared before him, was told before he was born in Matthew 1:23 that when this child is born, you're to name him Jesus because he will save his people, specifically from their biggest enemy called sin. As Joshua was their military commander to fight these nations, it tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, that a day is coming in which Jesus Christ is going to come swooping down on a white horse, and he's going to make war like Joshua did against the nations. Both were directly ordained and called by God, both to fulfill their calling, called 12 men to finish up their ministry. Joshua 4:4 tells us that Joshua appointed 12 men, and of course we know that Jesus chose 12 men to be his disciples who later became his apostles. Before Joshua was able to be called into ministry, he first was tested. You might remember when they first went into the promised land, when they came back, only two gave a good report that we can do this. One of them was Joshua. He told the people, we can do this, him and Caleb. And then the rest said, no, there's giants in the land, we can't do this. Jesus was tested before he started his ministry. 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness against a giant called the devil. Both of them had amazing miracles take place as proof that both of these were men who were backed by God. Joshua established what was called cities of refuge, and what those were, where if someone had, say, accidentally killed someone, they could go to this city of refuge. It would be a safe place until they could have a trial. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our city of refuge. Another parable or parallel found in Joshua chapter 13 is specifically verse 14. There it says, but to the tribe of Levi, Joshua gave them no inheritance, since the food offerings presented to the Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. It's interesting. Out of the tribes, there was this one tribe that received no land. In fact, it's emphasized again in the very last verse of the same chapter, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance, as he promised them. So it's unequivocally clear you've got this tribe. They're to get no land. And the reason why is because the Levites are the priests. Their job was to be free, to be able to work among the 12 tribes, the ordinances, and the sacrifices that would involve the forgiveness of sin. Their job was to take care of the house of God, the tabernacle. Their job was to allow them to be free enough to be able to teach the people of God how to worship God, how to serve God. And so instead, the Levites were placed in cities throughout the 12 tribes, and each tribe was to have four cities, and that would be pretty much evenly be divided up within their territories so that the people would be able to come to these cities, bring their sacrifices, bring their tithes. You see, the Lord wanted these people to not be tied out with some kind of consumption of the world. He wanted them to be free from having to raise crops, free from being tied up with taking care of livestock for their sustenance. And it's not that they couldn't own any land. It's not that they couldn't own any property. They could own some, but it had to be within the city limits. But of course, on a much smaller scale. They were not to have their time consumed with large-scale farming. Their support was to come directly from the people, such as by way of sacrifice, such as by way of offering, and by tithe, kind of like Kate had mentioned earlier this morning. To this day, that's how churches are often supported, the tithe. These priests, get this, were not even supposed to receive spoils of war. They could receive some spoils of war for the benefit of the tabernacle, but not personally for themselves. And so you can see it would not be real likely for a Levite to be able to become a rich man. Parallels in the New Testament would be Christians today are called to be like these priests of the Old Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal what? That's what you are. You, each and every one of you, are called to be a part of the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. We're then supposed to make up collectively a holy nation for God. Is that not what it says next? We are to be God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light, or your version might say marvelous light. But as you can see, you are a chosen race. You are called to be priests, and because of that, like these priests, we're to make sure that the world isn't consuming our time for worldly purposes, self-serving purposes. It's not that we can't own property. Certainly we can. The priest did. Yes, we should be able to make enough to help or provide for our families. But just like these priests back then, we're supposed to have our time not consumed with the world, but free to serve God. Free to be able to have people come over to our home for dinner, to be able to make friends and be able to have build bridges between us and the world, where hopefully we'll have an opportunity to tell them about Jesus. We're supposed to be free enough with our time to help them come to know the forgiveness of God. We're supposed to help them come to know that you can trust God. We're supposed to be free enough that when they need us, we are there. And as a consequence of that, they can't help but begin to wonder about our God as they find out he's the reason why we're giving up our time for them and we're not consumed with something else. We are supposed to be free for God's service. That's how come whenever we have a special day where we're saying, we're going to have a cleaning or taking care of the cleaning of the church or taking care of the property. Why, we depend on you. We need you to help when it comes to cleaning the church and that spring cleaning, or to get clear out the gutters, to take care of the nursery. Free with your finances, where, like the Old Testament saints, your tithe is here, and because of that, we're able to support this church. Free. Another parable, why could the priest accept living on less? It was because, as the text says, God was their what? Did you catch it? God was their what? Yeah. God was their inheritance. We should be willing to live on less because God is our inheritance. Amen? And oh, what an inheritance. An inheritance where we know when we die we will obtain, or shall I say inherit, eternal life. Because we have Christ as our inheritance, we will never, ever have to fear that day in which God will send his Son to judge the world by fire. Because we have Christ as our inheritance. Like the Levites who were given cities to live in, so we will be given a city like them called the New Jerusalem. a city in which the Bible tells us in Revelation 21, verse 19, that its foundation is made of jasper and sapphire and emeralds and chalcedony, and on it goes. We have an inheritance. An inheritance like the Levites who had the cities. We are going to have a city in which we will be able to walk on streets of gold. Be able to drink from what's called the river of life flowing through the center of that city. Oh, we have an inheritance. We have a city in which it says when you walk through the doors, even the doors are made of pearls. A city where it has sentries that are not human, but they're angels. Even Abraham, think of this, in the Old Testament had a glimpse of this concerning God and a future city. Did you know that? It tells us this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. Speaking of Abraham, for he was looking forward to that city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. A little later in that same passage of Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that there were others like him who were looking for another country because they were looking for not only a better one, they were looking for a heavenly one. Imagine, that's Old Testament. Hebrews 11, verses 15 and 16, talking about those who were looking for that future country. If they had been thinking of the country that they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country. A what? A heavenly one. That's where our focus should be. Not on this earth and the things of this earth and the material wealth of this earth. It's not wrong to have an income. It's not wrong to hope to be well off. But that should not be where our focus should be. That's not what should be tying up and consuming up our time while we're here on this earth. Yes, even in the Old Testament, there were some, and get this, it doesn't say they were just looking. They were longing for a heavenly country. How much more are we, the New Testament saints, who have tasted on a more fuller scale the Holy Spirit of God, should all the more be longing and clapping and yearning and desiring for that heavenly kingdom. If ever there was someone who had, from an earthly perspective, an inheritance in which they could brag about, and maybe focus about as if it were something, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But even the Apostle Paul said, I count my great heritage as loss compared to what I'm going to have. We see this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. And I'm going to ask that you allow me to do something here. Just ad lib a little bit as I read it for the purpose of bringing home what was Paul's point? Why, if someone else thinks that he has reason to brag because of his heritage, why, I have even more reason to brag. As God commanded through Moses, I was circumcised according to the law, the letter of the law, on the eighth day exactly. As far as being a person of God, I am of one of the 12 tribes of Benjamin, or pardon me, 12 tribes of Israel, and that one tribe was Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning I am a person, if ever there's a person of God, I fit the bill. Not only that, I'm a Pharisee. I made sure the law was put in place. And as far as zeal for my God, when it came to the enemies of God, I was sure to persecute them. You're not going to do my God wrong. As far as being holy, I was righteous. I had all my T's crossed. I had all my I's dotted when it came to walking with God. I was faultless. Verses 7 through 8. And this is where Paul begins to take the turn on what should be the proper perspective, although he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. But whatever was gained to me, I now consider it what? Lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost because of the surpassing knowledge or the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider my past as garbage in comparison to what I've now inherited in having Christ. Oh, please keep this in mind. In the Old Testament, they had a clear knowledge of God and an understanding of God, but they didn't have the experience of God like the average Christian has today. By the Spirit of the living God being poured into them when they received Christ. That's a part of the reason why we worship God. We can find that unction within us, that longing to just want to let go and just concentrate on Him and worship Him and worship Him and worship Him. Because He's our inheritance. That's why we have that longing in our heart. Imagine what Paul is saying is, hey, despite my royal bloodline, despite my pedigree, in regards to being a Jew, whatever that background could be counted as profit compared to what I've inherited and am having Christ, I count it as dung. There's nothing to compare to it. I consider everything loss in comparison to what I've inherited in Christ. That should be every one of us. Every one of us. There should be a song in your heart, a dance to your feet, a joy that rules your spirit. Because you know what it is to have Christ. You know what it is to have the forgiveness of sins. You know what it is to have Jesus Christ and the fellowship of Christ. What's interesting is that word knowing Christ that I just read in Philippians, that's the same word that's used in when it talks about a relationship like with a man and a woman. Did you know that? I'm sure some of you can recall that in Genesis, it talks about Adam knew Eve. That's what we have. We have an intimacy with our God. And it's because we've inherited it and that right to that fellowship when we receive Jesus. We have a fellowship in which there's nothing in this world that's worth pursuing, that we allow it to consume our time, that we're not free to serve God. Now, I've been speaking about parallels, but here's a big contrast that we should also consider. Stark contrast. In the Old Testament, to win, they took people's lives. But in the New Testament, we are called to lay down our lives. How's that for a switch? In the Old Testament, if they did God's people wrong, they could call a curse on them. In the New Testament, Jesus says, don't curse them, but bless them. Don't hope for their demise. In the New Testament, you're to pray for them, your enemies. This is a huge, huge, mind-boggling switch for the average Jew. They are so used to God winning or giving them the win by defeating their enemies and taking them down. Not by dying or laying down your life. And like it or not, the New Testament says, this too is a part of our inheritance. And I hope you hear me on this. We all hope for the good life and the good things. But a part of our inheritance, if we truly are going to have Christ, is to accept our calling to suffer for the sake of the lost and hope that they come to know Christ. A part of our calling is to accept suffering like Jesus Christ accepted suffering. And that should be a normal part of our walk, because if it isn't, then something's wrong in our walk with Christ, because Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate what? They'll hate you. Where in the Bible does it make it very clear that that's supposed to be our inheritance if you have Christ? Look at it with me. It's Romans chapter 8, verse 17. This is what it says. Now, if we are children, meaning children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now, when it comes to Romans 8, this is one of the most popular chapters in the Bible. Matter of fact, when I was in college pursuing my degree, one of the teachers made it a requirement that this chapter be memorized or we weren't going to pass the class. This chapter, Romans 8, is one of the more quoted chapters in the Bible. But when it comes to this verse, verse 17, it's hardly ever quoted. You hardly ever hear it preached about. You hardly ever hear it talked about. Why is that? Because it talks about a part of what proves our inheritance with Christ is our willingness to be co-heirs with him in his suffering. This is so emphatic in this verse that it says, you are a co-heir with him if, and let me repeat that, only if you're also willing to share in his suffering. Co-heirs with Christ means what belongs to him belongs to us. This is one of the reasons why when he was talking to his disciples, he started talking about when he was on a throne, they too would be on thrones. Do you recall that? Why is that possible? Because we're co-heirs with Christ. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, meaning his disciples, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, what's that talking about? That's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back, he's going to take over this world. He's going to be set up on his throne. That's the renewal. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, why will they be sitting on thrones? They'll be sitting on thrones because that's a part of being co-heirs of Christ who sits on a throne. What I find interesting is, although it's not the direct point, there's even other passages in the Bible that allude to our being rulers, such as in Luke chapter 19. That is a parable where Jesus talks about a coin. He says specifically in that passage of Luke 19 that at times, and it's a parable, that he's going to be leaving. A king will be leaving. That, of course, is a reference to Christ. But before he leaves, he gives like 10 of his disciples a coin. So just imagine if I gave you a coin and gave you a coin and gave you a coin. And the reason why he's giving these people this coin is because he wants them to invest it for not worldly reasons, but heavenly kingdom reasons. And he lets them know, I'm going to be coming back, and on that day I'm going to hold you accountable with what I've given you. And so he comes back, and in the parable, one of the men who had been given a coin comes before Christ. What did you do with that coin? He said, Lord, your one coin has produced five more. And again, although this isn't the main message or the point, isn't it interesting? What does the Lord tell that person? Well done. You're going to be ruler over five cities. You guys know the parable. The next guy comes up. What did you do with your coin? I've produced 10 more minas or coins. And the Lord says, well done. You're going to be ruler over what? 10 cities. There is aspects in which we see in the Bible again and again, because we are co-heirs with Christ, we're also to some degree going to find many of us being able to be rulers with him. But again, that inheritance will only come about if we've accepted Romans 8:17, where we're also expected to be co-heirs with him in suffering. That is a part of our Christianity, and to some degree, that has escaped the mind and the heart of the average American Christian. Why is that? Instead, we often hear almost a theology which is opposite. Instead of suffering and instead of accepting that's a part of our calling, we hear things like, you're not appointed to wrath. And that is usually used to support the argument of pre-tribulation rapture. If you don't know what that means, that means the time's coming in the end times where there's going to be great tribulation, and some are teaching we're not going to be here. And little do those people realize what that verse is saying when it says we're not appointed to wrath. That's talking about God's wrath. Just like when God's wrath landed on Egypt, it didn't land on Goshen, where God's people were. As far as man's wrath, we have always had to suffer that, right? The Bible even says this. It's a privilege for you to be suffering for Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. It says, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but to suffer for him. It's a part of our being co-heirs with Christ. But the question is that something that you're able to accept as being co-heirs with Christ? Because we're going to need this mindset as time goes on, and it becomes more difficult for Christians. Because if you're not ready, if you're not accepting, it can cause you to fall away from Christ. If we truly understand our inheritance in Christ, as well as who it was who died for us, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very Son of God, we should be able to accept whatever involves our walk with him or is a part of our inheritance, not just the good, but even the bad. But we have to develop this mindset that suffering is a part of our calling. It's a part of our inheritance. Truthfully, I think in American Christianity we have been spoiled, haven't we? We hear others suffering all over the world, such as the hand of ISIS and Al-Qaeda. And on I could go. Jesus said in Matthew 5:19, blessed are you when they insult you and they persecute you and call and say all kinds of things falsely against you because of me. Jesus expects us to understand that just as there is this heavenly promise with all the riches and eternity and things that will bring us eternal joy while we are here, we all have to also accept suffering as a part of our calling. We have to have a mindset that is developed now that says there is nothing compared to having Christ that should ever allow me to walk away, no matter what suffering may involve. Lastly, like Joshua and Israel, we are expected to fight, but in a different way. Our fight has to do with spiritual forces of darkness, where we take a stand for what we know what is right versus what the Lord, what the world says is right. 1 Timothy 6:12 says this, fight the good fight of what? That's right. Fight the good fight of faith. In fighting that good fight of faith, take hold of what? Eternal life. Eternal life. To which you were called when you made that good profession in the presence of many witnesses. An area or a territory that Satan is trying to take from us, where he's always trying to get a foothold to destroy our faith, is this: our heart. Our heart. If he can get our heart, he can destroy our faith, because our heart is involved in our salvation. That's why he wants to get your heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Clear warning to God's people. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We've got to make sure Satan never gets this territory. It's emphasized again in that same chapter, down in verse 15. It says, today if you hear his voice, do not what concerning your heart? Yeah. Be careful, because if there's one thing this world can do by being evil to us, is harden our heart. If there's one thing Satan can do and loves to do, is whisper lies in our ear, such as, if God were really your God, if he really loved you, he would have delivered you out of this. Because he wants to harden your heart. Why? So he can destroy your faith. This is where we got to do a little bit of something that's so important that we got to cover. Some will tell us that you have nothing to do with your faith. Is that true? When it comes to actual salvation, Jesus does it all. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a responsibility to hold on to your faith. This is where the Bible is very, very clear. And here's the argument that often comes up. Well, if it has anything to do with you, then it involves good works. So you can't be saved by anything on your part. But the Bible makes it clear, oh yes, you are involved. How do we know this? And it involves your heart. Because the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth, with your what? Mouth. And if you believe in your what? Heart. You are involved in your salvation. It does not fall in this category of if you think your heart or you have anything to do with it, well, then it must be good works. It doesn't fall in that category, because when the Bible says you're not saved by your good works, that's tied in with the laws of God, not the heart. I'll give you a perfect example. If you're taking notes, Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. And what else does it say? You're really with me, aren't you? She says I'm talking too fast. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Not of good works. But you know what the average Protestant fails to understand? That is talking about the law. When it says you are saved by grace, not your good works, that's talking about circumcision. That's how they were saved in the Old Testament. If you want proof, just read down to verse 9 or 11. All of a sudden, the topic of circumcision comes up. And so he's saying, you're not saved by the law. That's how it's tied in. You're not saved by good works concerning the Ten Commandments. You can only be saved by Jesus. But you have a responsibility to respond by faith. If you would, please turn to 1 Peter. This verse comes to mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. It's talking about salvation. And I'm going to ask one of you, are we able to bring that one up? Yeah, okay, good. 1 Peter 1, 9. For you are receiving the end of what? Whose faith? Your faith. And what do you receive as a consequence, as the end of your faith? Your what? You are involved in your salvation. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. That's the parable of the sower and the seed. Jesus is using this as an illustration that the seed represents the word of what? God. And in that illustration, if you look at the very first example, it says that the devil comes and he takes the word of God, the seed, in verse, I think it's 18, verse 1 or 2, Luke chapter 8. He takes that seed out of their what? Heart. That's what he says. That's what Satan is always trying to do, get a hold of our heart, trying to harden it, make it not believe. But the person who ends up obtaining salvation in verse 15, Luke 8, 15, those are the ones where we are told they have a noble and good what? Heart. And because of it, they hold on. Do you see what I'm saying? Our heart is involved, and if there's ever one area in which we need to make sure that we fight the good fight, that we battle like they did in the Old Testament, it comes when it comes to our heart. Believe me, I could go on and on and on. If you're taking notes, Romans 8 tells us Abraham was saved. You know how it tells us he was saved? By his faith. We're involved in our salvation. His faith. I believe it's 1 Timothy. It talks about Paul warning about two people. I can't remember their names. Hymenaeus was one of them. And it tells us that they became shipwrecked concerning their what? Faith. Do you know what that means? It means they had the faith, but they went shipwrecked. I don't know of many ships when they went shipwrecked still stay afloat. Do you? Not damaged, shipwrecked. And so my point in closing is simply this. Protect your faith. Here it is. I have it in my notes. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you're taking notes, 1, verses 18 and 19. Don't let your faith become shipwrecked like Hymenaeus and Alexander did. That's the reference. Alexander and Hymenaeus. They had faith. It went shipwrecked. Don't let your heart become hardened. Protect your heart. Whatever you do, always humble yourself before God, no matter what circumstance, no matter what hardship you might be going through. And just say, God, I don't understand it. And it's okay to tell him I don't like it, but I'm not going to let my heart become hard, because if there's one thing I've learned in my walk with you, you do all things well. There's one thing I've learned in my walk with you. You'll not let me be tempted beyond what I am able to bear. If there's something I've learned in my walk with you, is that you will work all things out for what? God. But that won't happen unless we make up our mind to exercise faith. You need to do it, because that's what protects the what? That's one territory or one area Satan's going to always be battling for. Don't let him happen. Don't let him have it. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is so clear that if we confess with our heart, our mouth, and believe in our heart that we can be saved. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that although we are involved, even in that, you help us to be able to have the faith. Why? Because you're so good. You're so faithful. You're so tender. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the privilege that has been of suffering, that has been granted to us. That means it's a privilege. And Father, we pray, no matter what come in our life, that you help us to understand that if there is some suffering, you have a purpose in it. And if we will just but humble ourselves, we can see good come out of it. And sometimes the good that comes out of it is not only do we become stronger, wiser, but sometimes others, when we come out of it, end up saved, like with Nebuchadnezzar when they saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego enter into a fire that they were about to suffer. Father, we thank you that we have your word that makes it clear that we have to take on and own up to our own responsibility when it comes to our salvation by simply trusting you and believing you, exercising some faith. We pray, Father, that you help us to always do that and to always be on top of it, Lord, when it comes to not letting Satan get away with hardening our heart and blaming you, but instead to trust you. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.